Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 has said that there are certain things we are to put to death, which are the sinful practices of the flesh. And then he talks about things that we are to put off, garments that don't belong in the life of the Christian, and certain things that we are to put on. Just a few of them mentioned up here on the board on the top are the things that we're to put on. At the bottom are the things that we are to put off. Now, he says then in verse 15 of chapter 3 that we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I want to point out that two or three times in Scripture, we read that there are certain things that we're to do in the name of the Lord or to the glory of God. Here in verse 17, whatsoever ye do, so it's whatsoever you do, and specifically, it says in word and deed. So it includes the spoken word and the acts, the actions. So all of our actions and all of the words that we speak are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it points out here, as it does in many places, that our whole life is to be embodied in who Christ is and our relationship with him, and the fact that we are designed as Christians to bring glory to God. That is the ultimate purpose that we have, is to bring glory to God, to delight him, to praise him, that our lives should be a combination of actions and words in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring glory to him. And that's the way we're designed to live. Now, unfortunately, practically speaking, that's not the way we often live, because we have fleshly distractions. We have all kinds of sins and lusts and passions that are described down at the bottom here, which things were to put off. But these are things that kind of resurrect themselves and come up and rob us from the ability that God has given us to do things for his glory, to praise him, to do it in his name. So that's what we see here in word or deed. Verse 23 of this same chapter, Paul again issues a command in the context of the relationship of servants to masters. And he said in verse 23, again, and whatsoever ye do, he says, do it heartily. He says, do it heartily. Heartily to the Lord, once again. As to the Lord. As to the Lord. And not men. So this is the way we're supposed to live. Whatsoever we do, again, whatsoever we do, we are to do it heartily. We're to do it from the heart, passionately, with full engagement of the soul and all of its parts. So in the spirit, we grasp doctrine, we grasp this truth, and the way we process doctrine is through the soul, so the conscience, the mind, the will, the heart, the emotions are to engage in the application of these truths. We know this to be true because we have the doctrine here in the Word of God. Now, allowing that doctrine to be perceived spiritually, to be accepted by our spirit, allowing it to be processed in our lives. And that's where we often fall apart, because we hear the doctrine, we understand the doctrine, we receive the doctrine, but we never allow it to process in our lives. That's our responsibility. God puts the responsibility on us, because the direction that we're given here is that whatever you do, here it's in the context of applying it today as servants to masters, and I'm going to say in the workplace, that we're to do it heartily, and we're to do it as to the Lord, and not unto men. So the whole of life is to be lived in the consciousness that we belong to Him, and that we're living life ultimately for Him. And that needs to affect how we respond to one another and how we act in the home, in the workplace, in marriage, in parenting, in everything we do, whatever we do. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's another one of these statements, like the ones that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 31, it says that, whether therefore you eat or drink, so the most basic things in life, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, here we go again, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Of God. Once again, the statement, the instruction, the exhortation that our whole lives, the most basic things that we do, the most basic things that we do are eating and drinking. Do that all day, do that several times a day, eat and drink. And then, so everything is included because, once again, for the third time, from these verses, it's whatever we do, everything we do needs to be encompassed in living life to the glory of God. And that's the consciousness that we're to live with, that we're doing, living, eating, drinking, breathing, speaking, doing, whatever we do, it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. Now, in that context, back to Colossians chapter 3, in that context, Paul now speaks about the effect that doctrine and that these truths have, practically speaking, in the day-to-day life and the relationships that we enjoy in our lives. So now, he has said to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. That needs to be part of what is true of us. Then the word of Christ, as it dwells richly in us, has the same results and the same effects as in Ephesians chapter 5, where God says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. And these characteristics, these things, these attitudes that we are to put on, which are the garments of the Christian, now deeply affect the relationship of husband and wife. So here we have, first of all, marriage. All right, so we have the husband. And actually, instructions are given first to the wife and the husband. And they're specific instructions. Understand that these instructions are given in the context of having the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Understand that it's in the context of having all of these attributes that we put on. That's critical, because you cannot have a right marriage relationship between husband and wife, or wife and husband, without those things being true, without putting on these things,
and putting off those things that Paul says we need to put off: anger, wrath, malice, communication, lying. You'll see that these are the things that will ruin a marriage. These characteristics, the things that we're to put on, are the ones that contribute to a strong, healthy, biblical marriage. Whenever there's a breakdown in the marriage, it's because we've put on things that we're supposed to put off. All right? And so we see some of that effect. So Paul says in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." So here now we come to a topic that, and these verses that are clearly counterculture. All right? We live in a day and in a society where right has become wrong and wrong has become right. In a society where life has been devalued, where marriage has been redefined, where children are growing up without one or both parents, and in some cases, children that are being raised by two moms or two dads, the Bible has been rejected, and God is either dead or non-existent. No wonder, then, that when we hear God say, "Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives," no wonder that when we hear God say that, we either reject it, we resist it, we ignore it, or we ridicule it. I am extremely conscious whenever I have a wedding and a lot of friends and relatives and family are present. When I get to these verses, I know there's resistance in the audience. I know people resist it. Some ridicule it. Some think it's funny. Some think it's completely ridiculous. However, the fact remains, let God be true, but every man a liar. These truths are timeless and they are absolute. And they are God's directives for a marriage that is biblical, a marriage that is fulfilling, a marriage that is full of joy and happiness, a marriage that your children need you to have. Because we exemplify that, and they need that kind of marriage in order to grow up in a secure environment. Now, I understand that many times things fall apart. You know, one of the things that I have learned that has meant a lot to me is that we are not designed to carry the past. You cannot carry the weight and burden of past mistakes, past sins, past bad decisions. You cannot carry that weight. You're not designed to do that. We are to learn from the past, and then we're to learn from it, and then prepare and change our behavior in the future, if at all possible. I know there are some relationships that are broken that cannot be restored. There are some individuals who threaten the health and livelihood and spiritual and emotional health of children, where certain decisions need to be made. We live in this kind of a world. That does not take away from the fact that God says certain things to wives and certain things to husbands, which are absolutely true. Now, doctrine, whatever doctrine it is, the doctrine of the substitutional death of Christ on the cross on our behalf should bring great joy to us. The doctrine that He is God, left heaven, and became a man and took upon Him the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross, should thrill our hearts, because that's what doctrine is designed to do. The doctrine of marriage, the doctrine of parenting, the doctrine that affects us in the workplace should bring us as much joy, because truth results in great joy if you have the right response to doctrine, which we should, and which God has given us the capacity to have. And so in this context, we see that the wife, Scripture says, there's a submission, needs to submit to the husband, and the husband specifically is to love his wife. And then there's a negative command in Colossians chapter 3, and he's not to be embittered against her, not to be bitter against his wife. Interesting, because this whole issue of submission, again, the world sees it as a terrible thing. The world sees submission as if we were saying that the wife is inferior to the husband. Well, that cannot be true. The reason it cannot be true is because when Christ came, he was in submission to the will of the Father. He says in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Christ came to do the will of the Father. He submitted himself to that. I have come to do all that my Father has commanded me to do. He came to do the will of the Father. He was in perfect submission to the authority of the Father as a human being. And yet, you cannot say that in any way the Son was inferior to the Father, because then you would say that he's less than God. And he is God. And so this is not speaking about one being inferior to the other. It is speaking about a certain order that needs to exist in the marital relationship, in the home, as we look at parental relationships, fathers and children, and there needs to be order in the workplace. And we as Christians are given the capacity and the responsibility to put on these garments, put off these garments, and let those affect deeply the relationships that we have in the home. Interesting that it says in verse 18 of Colossians 3, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's. All right? Words have meaning. Words mean something. And when we read that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands, it's an exclusive relationship between the husband and the wife. So there's been a problem with this right from the beginning. There's been a problem with this issue right when the fall occurred. You can keep your hands in Colossians 3. We'll come back to that. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, you go to Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. God is introducing order and the results of the fall. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16, here it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And women, you know that's true. The pain and agony as a result of the fall. In sorrow, you shall bring forth children. Now it says, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? It's not just an emotional or physical desire. It is a desire to rule. And that comes at a natural response of the flesh. The woman wants to rule. And God says, but he shall rule over you. Now look at chapter 4, verse 7. We have the same expression. And this is in the instance of Cain. And Cain, having brought an offering to God as a fruit of his own labors rather than an offering of faith, which got accepted, as did Abel. Abel brought an offering in response to God's word and bringing, in a sense, something that was that God ordained as a sacrifice. And God is appealing to Cain. And God says in verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why are you embittered? Why is your countenance fallen?" God had rejected his offering. Cain had a bad response. He says in verse 7, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted?" If you respond positively, here's an opportunity for Cain to respond positively, and he is faced with his wrong response to God. Instead of recognizing that he did not come to God the right way and came as a result of his own labors, his own works, God is appealing to him. He said, look, if you respond well, if you do well, will you not be accepted? An opportunity for Cain, which he never took. Cain is of the devil in Scripture. And here it is. "And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." Sin is personified here as wanting the control over Cain. And it says, "And you shall rule over him." But Cain, as we know, rejects God's offer. So there's this resistance to God's plan. That's the consequence of the fall. In the fall, things fell apart. The fall has all kinds of ramifications in the workplace, in the family, in parental relationships, the relationships of children. And we read that all over and over again in the Word of God. So when God says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands," this is fit in the Lord. It is appropriate. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, where these instructions are also given. We are taught that in verse 18 that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And you see a parallel passage between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. There's this speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 21 is a general statement here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So there is, in a very real sense, a mutual submission, understanding the order. So would you not say that the wife is instructed to submit herself to her own husband? How is the husband submit to his wife? Well, there's no greater submission than the love that is taught in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, where we see Christ as the example. We read in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives." Same command, same instruction as Colossians chapter 3. Now you say, "I'm to love my wife." Sometimes those feelings are not there. This is not talking about feelings. This is not talking about emotions. Emotions may or may not come. They come when you apply doctrine and when you allow doctrine to be processed in your life, there's a great sense of joy and feelings come. Feelings are a wonderful gift from God. Feelings are wonderful. Isn't it great to be felt, loved, when you feel loved? But it's even more important to know that you're loved. And you can't just go by feelings. So when we read, husbands, love your wives, now we have a pattern. Now we have the template for how husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Talk about service. Talk about submission, because it was Christ who took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death of a cross. He comes as God and takes upon him the form of a servant and submits himself to the agony of the cross in order to bear your sin and mine. What love! What infinite love! What sacrificial love! What unselfish love! What submission in that sense to what was required in order to glorify us and give to us the salvation that can be ours through the finished work of Christ. So it takes an incredible, God-given, God-enabling submission of the husband to love his wife the way Christ loved the church. And more specifically, it says here that he loved the as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He submitted himself to the death of the cross for our benefit. And that's how the husband is to love the wife, self-sacrificing, unselfishly, to the point of dying to self and dying physically if necessary to meet the needs of the wife. There is no greater love than the love of one giving his life for his friends. There's no greater love than the love that causes someone to give his life for his enemies. And that's the love of Christ. That is the love that the husband is to have for the wife. And what comes in the way of that, what gets in the way, are these things that we're to put off. We get angry. We get selfish. We take things personally. We carry a grudge. We get upset. Now, understand that no man ever married a perfect woman. And no woman ever married a perfect man. We each marry sinners. Hopefully saved sinners. We each marry people who have these two natures. And you and I cannot justify our wrong attitudes by the wrong actions, words, or responses of another. You're only responsible for yours. We cannot stand before God and say, yeah, but you know, you what she's done to me. Yeah, but what about you? Or you don't know what kind of man he is, how he treat. Well, God holds you responsible for your responses. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul describes in great detail how the husband is to love his wife. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. He died for the church, and so is the pattern of how we are to love our wives. Great self-sacrifice. Marriage is not about you at all. It's about the other person, about your spouse. It's not about you. Now, when both live that way, you've got the makings of an awesome marriage. When my wife is only concerned about my happiness and well-being, and when I'm only concerned about my wife's happiness and well-being, that works really good. When I get angry, or when I get upset, or when I get selfish, when I put on the things that I'm supposed to pull off, I introduce all kinds of obstacles into the marriage, and that's when things begin to get not as great as they are supposed to be, and they can get ugly, and they can go into all kinds of ramifications. God's design is for the wife and the husband to live in that kind of harmony, to live in that kind of a love relationship. A woman is typically designed to be a responder. So when you have a husband who loves the way Christ loved the church and loves her as he loves himself, then you have the components and the opportunity, if the wife's heart is right, to respond positively to that with her love and her right responses. And love is the oil that lubricates this machinery, these things that constantly are working together, husband and wife. And you either have something that's well lubricated, that's running smooth, or something where there's a lot of friction and tearing up. Notice that Scripture says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Well, why would he say that if we don't have the propensity to get bitter at our wives? Why would a husband get bitter at his wife? Well, because she doesn't respect him. She doesn't trust him. She wants to rule the house. She wants him under control. She wants to be in charge. All of these things, right? And the husband can just kind of coil back and just get bitter at his wife. Those are things we're supposed to take off. They don't belong in the marriage. They don't belong in our lives toward anybody. Now, when God says that wives are to submit to their own husbands and that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it by no means means that the wife has to change her personality, that we have to somehow rewire one or the other, because you and I come out of the womb wired a certain way. The wife, and I've met women that have married men, their full intent is, if I marry them, I know I can change them. And it doesn't happen. A person can grow in grace. A person can progress spiritually. But we are not called to missionary dating or missionary marriage. We're not there to change the other person. We are there to make sure that we're living the life that we're supposed to live before Christ. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord. We're to do all it to the glory of God. If that's not your desire and passion, you have nothing else to stand on. You have no other provision. So the husband and the wife, typically opposites of one another, typically very different from each other, typically from different backgrounds, different types of homes, different education, different neighborhoods. A lot of differences come together in marriage, and that's the great experiment that can result in something awesome, something magnificent, because it takes the grace of God to make this work smoothly and effectively and to the glory of God. God designed it to be that way. And so it doesn't mean that the husband is a dictator in the home. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He doesn't come to put her under his thumb to make sure she's in submission. Notice that it doesn't say to the husband, make sure your wife is in submission to you. The instructions are to the wife. She's the one to do that. It's her joyful responsibility, especially when the husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church. There's further instructions to the husband. Not only is the husband in Ephesians 5 to love his wife
as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, you want to get personal. You love your own body. You know, there, all this ridiculous teaching about, you know, I need to love myself. That's nonsense. We love ourselves, and we do silly things, terrible things, to try to show that we have a problem loving ourselves. It's love of self that causes people to commit suicide. It's love of self that causes people to act the way they do. It is assumed in Scripture that you will love yourself. You may not take care of yourself. You may do things that are damaging to you, but that doesn't mean you don't love yourself. That means that you're doing things because of your own lusts and your own desires that have consequences. But God says that the husband is to love the wife as he loves himself. Now, you know, I love myself. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed about that because you love yourself too. When you got up this morning, I bet you didn't wake up the way you look now. Well, you love yourself enough that you went and took care of things, right? So that they're more acceptable in the mirror and more acceptable publicly because we love ourselves. When you have a pain, you want to take care of yourself. When there's something wrong, you want to go to the doctor, you want to take the medications, you want to do things that fix those issues. Why? Because you love yourself. And you love yourself so much that it becomes a standard for how we're to love our wives. Love your wife as you love yourself. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. This is an absolute statement. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. But what does he do? Nourishes it, cherishes it. You feed it because you love your body. You feed it. And you may love food. And you may love drink. But you love your body. And you cherish it. You take care of it. Even as the Lord the church. And so it is clear that the instructions to husbands are no less important than the instruction to the wife in relationship to her husband. Again, anti-cultural. Everything else will tell you that this doesn't work, it's ridiculous, it's old-fashioned. God created it that way, and we're to be the right kind of men, the right kind of husbands to our wife, and you're to be the right kind of wife to your husband. That's your responsibility, your responsibility. It's not, I hope he's listening, because this is for him. No, it's for you. It's about you as a husband, and it's about you as a wife. And so this submission, this giving of each other sacrificially, unselfishly to one another, comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5. And it comes from the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwelling richly in you. You've heard it, you've accepted it, and now you let that doctrine of marriage relationship process in your life. Now, a lot of people don't allow that. A lot of people, unfortunately, in the church accept the world's values and the world's views and the world's philosophies, and it's everywhere. It's attacking us everywhere. Everywhere. On television, in the media, it's just everywhere. And our kids are growing up with that. And it is our responsibility in that world to teach them, to put down barriers and certain doctrine that enables them to see things for what they are. They need to learn to see that right is right and wrong is wrong, no matter what the consequences are. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong, no matter how culture redefines it. This is God's design for a successful, fulfilling, God-honoring marriage. These are the things that we cannot allow to be put on. The husband cannot put on those things which we're to put off. Anger, wrath, malice, and so forth. Not be embittered against his wife. The wife will introduce problems in the marriage when she allows these characteristics, those things which we're to put off, to manifest themselves in the relationship. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where things are practiced. This is where it is lived. This is where it is tested. And this is where we're to manifest those unselfish, loving, sacrificial types of responses and attitudes. Notice how often in Colossians 3, the Lord is mentioned. It's always about Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father. In verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's all about God. It's all about pleasing him. It's all about doing right in his eyes. It's what's fit in the Lord, what's right in Christ. But if that's not the issue in your life, then you're on your own. Grace doesn't come and give you the enablement because you're not processing doctrine. You're not applying the truth to your life. And you've chosen to live life in your own strength. Good luck with that one. It never works out well. Guaranteed. It always introduces problems. I don't believe that dreams have necessarily any meaning. I dream about stuff that I don't know where it comes from. But the other day I dreamt that there was a definition of what does it mean to honor God? Somebody was saying to me, every time that his will and your will are in conflict with one another and you choose the will of God, you're honoring him. It's that detailed. It's that real. So we're faced with that all day long. All day long we're faced with, do I do what I want or do I do what God wants? Do I say what God wants or do I say what I want? Do I respond the way God wants me to respond or do I respond the way I want? And so every moment, that's what the Christian life is. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit of God control us, control more and more of us, and control us more and more in time. Allowing the Spirit of God, allowing God's will to make its way through our lives to where the choices I make in my marriage, in my parenting, in the workplace, the choices I make consciously, I said, this is what God would have me to do, and that's what I choose. That's what God-likeness is. That's what honoring and glorifying God is all about. So we're told here that husbands, verse 19, Colossians 3, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. So now we have the issue of parenting. Parenting in verses 20 and 21. It says, children are to obey the parents. That is right. That is right. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, this culture is fraught with children that are not taught to obey. Obedience is something that is taught. They're trained to obey. They don't come from the womb as naturally obedient. They just don't. It's something that needs to be nurtured, something that needs to be taught, something that needs to be urged and encouraged and exemplified. And it is our responsibility as parents to do that. Teaching children to obey parents in all things. And then it says, fathers, it gives instructions to fathers, and it says, provoke not your children to anger. So do not provoke your children to anger, because there's going to be a result, and the result here is that they will be disheartened, discouraged. And so these things, these characteristics, these attributes, this spiritual clothing that we're to put on in our relationship as parents and children. These things, anger and wrath and malice and so forth, we're to put off in our relationship with our parents and with our children. That's the context of where we find out these things. So children are to obey their parents in all things, and we are to teach children as early as possible obedience, and that their lives matter before God. They are taught to obey. Why? Well, it's good for them. Well, they will suffer some consequences. It's good for them because they will benefit from it. But ultimately, the reason that children are taught to obey is because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So we're to teach our children that life matters to God. How you live your life matters before God. Now, we need to be very careful what we do with children. We often want to, what I term as Christianize our children, make them do things that only Christians should be doing. And so we teach them to mimic. We teach them to do certain things that only Christians should do. And yet, we're to teach our children that, you know, if you do not have a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, You can't be doing religious things. God rejects religion and legalism. Number one is your relationship with Christ, and there's plenty of opportunity with plenty of evidence to show children that they're sinners that are guilty before a holy God. You don't have to think up of anything. It's there all the time. And so there are opportunities to show the need of a Savior, to show the guilt before God, and the reality that ultimately the life of your children is not about how successful they are in this world. It's about how successful they are in the eyes of God, how pleasing their lives are to God. It's hard to be a parent. I tell you, the hardest thing a human being will ever do is be a good parent. It is easier to be the president of the United States. It is easier to be anything else. The hardest thing in life is to be a parent. And you don't get children that are all the same, so you need to treat them fair but not equal. That's tough because it's interpreted as unfair. But there are children that are to be treated differently. You need to be a student of the needs of your children. There are children that respond to discipline where you have to apply it physically hard so they get the message. There are others who just with the roll of your eyes or a look melt before you. There are others who pretend like they're melting before you so they don't get the paddle. I know that too. But so we need to learn that children are different. And we need to treat them all fair but not equal. They're all different. So parenting is a very, very difficult job. It is virtually it's humanly impossible. But God gives us the ability to be the kind of parents that we should be. And teaching our children, number one, of utmost importance. There's nothing more important. There's nothing that supersedes the fact that they need to have a God awareness and the fact that they need to have an awareness of their own spiritual need and that it's only met through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so early in life, our children and our grandchildren, we have the great privilege of having grandchildren, as many grandparents in this room, we have the opportunity to minister to our grandchildren and share Christ with them. And so as a team, we're to function that way together. The idea is that children need to live lives that are well-pleasing to the Lord, as we who are parents need to live lives that are well-pleasing to the Lord. Can't change the past. You cannot change yesterday, but you can change tomorrow. You and I have the opportunity this afternoon and tomorrow and in the future, as many days as we may have, to take doctrine and apply it to our lives and allow it to be processed. And our marriages can get better, can improve, because you as a Christian can get better. You can improve. You can allow doctrine and grace to be processed in your life. It's your choice. Totally our choice. And that's what God has given us as a great gift and the instruction of His Word. Enough meddling.